Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. But that's not quite true, is it? We can all remember times when someone has said something to us which has actually been very painful and left deep emotional scars. And it's all right when somebody's just been insensitive and doesn't really mean any harm. But there are also times when an insult is calculated to injure us and cause real upset and anguish. So words have the capacity on our minds to pray, while a physical wound may heal very quickly. And our passage today must rank as one of the most cruel insults ever given in the history of the world. It is completely undeserved and utterly shameless. But what makes it all the more devastating is that it's not directed against any human being, but against the love of God himself. So the context of this parable, Jesus is speaking in the temple and he's answering the charges of the Jewish leaders and the chief priests. They've seen him entering Jerusalem in triumph and capturing the mood of the people. So they question him, "Where does your authority come from?" And then Jesus follows up with three parables, which are perhaps the last parables that he spoke before his death. And these parables count as some of the most direct and provocative teaching that is recorded for us in the whole of the Gospels. And indeed, this parable of the talents is a direct allegory, where each set of characters stands for one particular person or one particular thing. But Jesus' meaning in the three parables is very clear. The kingdom of God will be given to those who respond to his call, and not to those who are hypocrites, or to those who are outwardly socially acceptable. Have a look at Matthew chapter 21 and verse 31. "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." And then Matthew 22 and verse 8, "The wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come." So let's have a look at this parable in a bit more detail. There are four characters in this allegory: the vineyard owner, the tenants of the owner, the servants of the owner, and the son of the owner. So first of all, the owner of the vineyard. Well, you don't have to be Miss Marple or Sherlock Holmes to work out that the owner of the vineyard is God himself. Just look at the care he takes over his own property. In verse 33, he planted it, he put a wall around it, he dug a wine press, and then he built a watchtower. Every provision has been made for this vineyard. Nothing was overlooked that would stop the land from producing a good harvest. Once the vineyard was prepared, it was handed over to the tenants. And notice that it wasn't given to them, but was rented to them. The actual ownership of the land never changed hands. So just as the landowner carefully chooses his land and prepares it for his future tenants, so God chose Israel to be his people and blessed them beyond his wildest dreams. He led them out of Egypt. He cared for all their needs in the wilderness. He brought them to the promised land of Israel and drove out their enemies before them. He made a binding covenant with his people. Time and time again, he revealed himself to him. God showed himself to be a God of mercy and faithfulness to his people Israel. Yet it is the sad old story of the Bible that men and women in every age reject God's appeal and turn aside to their own ways. Just as the vineyard owner is snubbed and suffers the ultimate insult, so God is rejected and is opposed to his faith. And the image of the vineyard is a very old one, even in Jesus' time. 800 years before, the prophet Isaiah had used the picture of the vineyard to represent God's goodness and generosity to his chosen people, only for it to be thrown back in his face. And we read that in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. And that's on page 689 of the Bible, if you want to turn to it. Isaiah chapter 5, on page 689. So Isaiah chapter 5 says this: "I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard." What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. And then the prophet goes on to actually interpret that in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. So in this parable, God is the vineyard owner, and the vineyard is the people of Israel. So two, the second character, the tenants of the owner. Now the Jewish leaders could not escape the very obvious fact that this parable was directed straight at them. Verse 35 of again Matthew chapter 21. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew that he was talking about them. They knew that they were the wicked tenants in the parable. And verse 34, the owner gives his precious vineyard over to his tenants. And we read in verse 34, when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. So the tenants have a very clear purpose. They are to give the owner his due. They owe him the harvest. It is his right. And being entrusted with something means you will be answerable to someone. You can't suddenly ignore that responsibility. In this case, there are two parties. On one side, the landowner, and on the other side, the tenants. Yet the tenants throw off their obligations and responsibilities and try to ignore the fact that they are only the tenants. So Jesus was publicly denouncing the hierarchy of Israel in this story. Just as the owner put the tenants in charge of his vineyard, so God put priests and elders in charge of his nation of Israel. And as the tenants rebelled against their master, so Israel was led astray by the religious leaders who should have known better. And Jesus is not slow to criticize those who are actually damaging the spiritual health of the nation, instead of building it up. And as a result of this falling away and neglect, the kingdom of God would now be open to people of all races and cultures. Jesus was going to be the stumbling block to the Jews. The very people you would expect to welcome the Messiah were those who would kill him. And this isn't a case of anti-Semitism for us Gentiles, but because it speaks to us much today as it did to the Jews then. And we ignore this general message at our peril. And as one of the commentators said, this is a story of privilege abused, generosity despised, and responsibility shirked. Something we can all relate to. Okay, so the third character, the servants of the owner. In our story before us, the owner sends his servants to get the harvest which is rightfully his. But they were shown absolutely no respect and were loathed and despised by the tenants. We can read that in verse 35. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And these servants represent the numerous prophets that God sent to Israel to warn them from their ways and to encourage them to once again worship the one true God and not to lapse into idolatry, greed, immorality, and a host of other sins. But Israel did not listen to these messengers from God, and indeed they were often harassed, insulted, and even killed by those they came to help. And Luke records Jesus as saying in his gospel, "This generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world." So we've seen the vineyard owner, the tenants of the owner, the servants of the owner, and finally, number four, the son of the owner. And it's remarkable in this parable, how self-conscious Jesus is of his own mission and ultimate death at the hands of the Jews. Just take a moment to imagine the deep pain Jesus must have felt as he said the words recorded for us in verse 37. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. The son of the vineyard owner should command even more respect and honour than his servants. but instead he is murdered and reviled. And J.C. Ryle, the first bishop of Liverpool, said this about the story. Only once, when Jesus became a man and lived on earth, did people see God face to face. They saw him holy, harmless, undefiled, going about doing good. Yet they would not have him, rebelled against him, and at last killed him. And verse 42 says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. In other words, that which was seen to be useless and thrown away has turned out to be the most significant thing possible. And the picture of the capstone is that wedge-shaped stone at the centre of an arch. Take that away and the entire arch collapses. And without Jesus, the Israelite religion is hollow and futile. And the Jews of Jesus' time rejected the very thing that was sent for their salvation and their comfort. So Jesus isn't blindly stumbling along to his fate. He is acutely aware of the mission that the Father has sent him to do. Jesus knows that fine well that his death is the means by which people of every background and culture can become right with God. So we've looked at the four main characters in the parable, but the question remains, what has this got to do with us today? After all, Jesus was only speaking about the Jews who lived 2,000 years ago. But this story speaks not just of the vineyard as Israel, but every situation where God's divine blessing is answered by our human contempt. And take a moment to think about how God has blessed this nation which we live in, or how God has been gracious to the Church of Britain in the past. We have a long and proud Christian heritage, which has produced countless committed believers, devoted missionaries, wonderful works of religious art, music, and literature. I think of the magnificent cathedrals all across the country. And in the 18th century, while Europe was engaged in bloody revolutions, what was happening in Britain? A great revival under Wesley and Whitfield. God has granted Britain peace, stability, and great wealth compared to many countries around the world. Yet today we are no better than many nations who have never received the gospel. And only takes a quick look around London to see how secular and pagan this country really is. Perhaps we too have become complacent and take our blessings too much for granted. Haven't we shown contempt to all the mercies that we have received as a nation? It is very easy to see how awful the tenants are in the parable, and then not to realise that Jesus is talking to us today. The Jewish leaders of the time were morally upright and respectable people, yet they completely failed to grasp the fact that it is a living faith in Jesus alone that counts for anything at all. To us, much has been given, so much will be expected. And finally, getting back to the title of this talk, the pressure to slack, is all around us, both in our places of work and in our daily Christian lives. So let's finish off by drawing out three ideas as to how this parable helps us to avoid the temptation to slack, which according to the dictionary means to be negligent, to be sluggish, or to be inactive. So first of all, God's blessing. One of the ways we're encouraged to think about God in the Bible is of the idea of the Father. Our parents care for us and provide for our needs when we cannot look after ourselves. A true picture of fatherhood is of a loving, devoted father who cares for his children, yet never without authority and discipline where necessary. Israel in the parable is seen as a well thought out and constructed vineyard. Its walls provide boundaries and security. Its watchtower gives protection from enemies, and the winepress is there to make a bountiful harvest. God is the faithful and loving father of his children, Israel. Our God is merciful and gives us many good things, although at times we are often extremely self-centered and forgetful, thinking only of the things we don't have. When we take time out and consider God's love and goodness, very naturally our lives are set on the right track again, and we want to thank God and worship him. How do we avoid the pressure to slack? By remembering God's blessings to us, past, present, and future. Out of gratitude and love, we will make a conscious decision to follow Christ, whatever the cost. And it's good to remember this when we're tempted to sit back and let others do all the work. As God loves us,
so we want to show our love for him. So God's blessing. But then number two, God's harvest. God has made us all tenants in a well-prepared vineyard to prepare a harvest for him, a harvest of obedience and of holy living. We owe God this fruit. We cannot ignore his claims upon us. How do you resist the pressure to be negligent? Well, it's about setting our Christian perspective straight. And the world today is in a hopeless muddle about behaviour and morality. We're always being told that you should do whatever seems right to you. And this world is all there is, so you might as well enjoy it while you're here. The idea of responsibility and moral order has gone out the window, as there's no higher authority than the individual. We are our own gods. And think of the tenants in the parable. What was their dilemma? Was it social inequality and a class struggle? Would they have been happy with more efficient machinery, or perhaps better fertilisers? No, their problem was that the tenants wanted to be the owner. They were no longer content to live under the authority of someone else. Just as the devil tempted Eve to be like God himself, so we want to be our own people, and accountable to absolutely no one. And we will certainly slacken off in our commitment to Christ, unless we are accountable to Christ himself. And the Apostle Paul told the Colossian Christians, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for man. And of course it's vital to have times of relaxation and leisure, but it is simply to remember that everything we set our hand to is to be done for God. Being lazy and being negligent is a terrible witness to others, and ignoring what God has entrusted us to do. The tenants will be harshly punished for their shocking crimes, and their place will be taken by others who will produce the crop that the owner deserves. So it's a stark warning for us too. God expects a harvest of obedience and holiness from us. He has the right to demand it. He is God. And when we're given the resources to accomplish the task, it is wrong for us not to even attempt it. If we lose sight of the fact that we are tenants of what God has entrusted to us, then we can expect to answer for it someday. At the end of the time, we have been stewards of this earth and all the gifts that God has given to us. God is still the owner and demands his fruit from us. So not only has God prepared a vineyard for us to work in, he also enables us to be his workers. And do we ever ponder the fact that we are chosen to be God's workers? And if we fail to do God's will and reject our responsibility as God's people, we too may be like the tenants, who are thrown aside and others may take our place. Which leads us to number three, God's judgment. And it certainly doesn't seem very fashionable to talk about God's judgment, even in the church. Yet it's one of the key themes in the Bible, and if we understand its implications, the confusion over priorities and how to manage our time and resources may become that bit clearer. And this is what Hebrews 9:27 says. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. God is loving and faithful, but he is also pure and holy in nature and cannot tolerate sin. It must be dealt with, either by faith in Jesus, who takes away our sin before God, or we can pay for it ourselves and take the eternal consequences. The tenants who killed the servants and the son of the owner will come to a wretched end. Even the chief priest knew that for sure in verse 41. And if we are Christians and trust in Jesus alone for our salvation, we will be safe from eternal punishment and hell. There's absolutely no doubt about that. Yet at the same time, we will still have to answer for the time we have spent on earth and how we have used those gifts and abilities we have been tenants of. A pretty sobering thought that no one can avoid bowing the knee before God and giving an account of themselves. Our lives would be very different indeed if we constantly held in sight the Bible's teaching about judgment. I know personally how many times I've squandered things, frittered away my time on TV, missed golden opportunities, all because I've only been concerned about the here and now. And it's quite amazing the things you can find to do instead of getting on with something really important. Perhaps when I'm preparing the talk or Bible study, even cleaning the bath seems fun, and the thought of doing those dishes seems very attractive. And I wonder what your particular distraction is. Perhaps an extra 30 minutes in bed? Or the urgent need to mow the lawn? Or even to watch neighbours? We have the vital need to be disciplined and thoughtful in every area of our daily lives, whether at home, at work, or in the church. And as Christians, we must reject the world's teaching that only living for this moment counts, and not to worry about tomorrow, let alone eternity. So how to resist the pressure to slack? Well, let's remember the three things we learnt from the parable of the tenants. One, God's blessing. We obey God out of thanksgiving and gratitude. Number two, God's harvest. We owe to God a harvest of obedience and holiness. And three, God's judgment. Someday we will all have to give an account of what has been entrusted into our care. So those are the three points from the parable of the tenants. So let's hold them in our hearts together as we pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word which speaks to us afresh every time we come to it. We thank you for these parables spoken by our Lord so long ago, and yet how they are timeless and still continue to challenge men and women today. We pray for your Holy Spirit to keep these thoughts in our minds and for the strength and willingness to lead obedient and holy lives before you. And we ask these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.